And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Actually, you'll start at the end of chapter 52. We continue to look forward, and we're getting closer to that special celebration of Christ's resurrection at Easter. We're focusing on his sufferings by looking at one of the most wonderful Old Testament passages about his person and his work in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 52, 13 through 53 is the last of four poetic songs about a servant of the Lord who will accomplish the salvation of his people. It's a five-stanza poem of three lines each. In the first two stanzas, God proclaimed that his servant would be highly exalted after being greatly humiliated. In his exaltation, he would bring good news to the nations, though he would be rejected by those to whom he came. In the third stanza, which appears to be the heart of the poem in its structure, we met the unexpected purpose of the servant in his humiliating death, that he bore the sins of God's people. In the fourth stanza, the prophecy addresses some particular details and circumstances of the servant's death. And I'll read the whole poem here before we look at stanza four in particular this morning in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 53. But I'll begin at chapter 52, verse 13. This is the word of God. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Last week I noted at the end of verse 6 that we see imagery from the sacrificial offering on Israel's Day of Atonement that God had commanded his covenant people to observe through Moses. We see that imagery in this phrase, "The Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all." That was what the people of Israel saw on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would come and confess, that all of Israel would gather, be represented there, and the high priest would confess to the Lord the sins of all the people, and then the high priest would symbolically lay the sin of all the people on the head of those sacrificial animals as he put his hand on those sacrificial animals. One animal was killed instead of or in the place of the people, and the other animal, as we saw, was sent away out into the wilderness, bearing the sin and guilt of the people away from them. But after a year passed, they would have to all come back and do it all over again. Once again, the high priest would have to confess all of the sins of all of Israel gathered and represented before him, and lay the sin symbolically on those sacrificial animals by putting his hands on their heads. And an animal would be killed, and an animal would be sent off to bear the sins away. Different animals, of course. And maybe even a different high priest if the other high priest had died. So while the ceremony communicated the grace and the forgiveness of God to the people, it also communicated to them that it was not enough, because its priest was only temporary, and its sacrifices, of course, were not human beings, and its power was only temporary, because it had to be repeated. The Day of Atonement and all the atoning sacrifices for the sins of the covenant people were, of course, pointing forward to the one true sacrifice through the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this servant song, we see one of the clearest prophecies of Christ as the fulfillment of these sacrifices. In this fourth stanza of the song, we see that Christ gave himself as the true sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And therefore, since Christ gave himself as the true sacrifice for those sins, we must put our faith in Christ. As the true sacrifice for our sins, we'll see here in this stanza that Christ was a willing sacrifice, Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice, and Christ was a holy sacrifice. We see these things, of course, prophesied, but they are prophesied as having happened, because they certainly did. First, he was a willing sacrifice. Isaiah says he was oppressed in verse 7. He uses a word there that would fit with the oppression of the harsh taskmasters of Egypt who forced the Israelites to make bricks without straw. It's a word often connected with physical threat, physical brutality even. And as we see the life of Jesus, he was opposed by the religious leaders once they saw that he was gaining a following with the people. They wanted to kill him. But it was more than that. He was also, before his death, which is prophesied here in Isaiah, severely beaten. Remember that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, didn't really want to get mixed up in this religious controversy of the Jews. He thought, maybe if I prescribe the harshest penalty short of crucifixion, they'll be satisfied. So he commanded that Jesus be whipped or flogged. 39 lashes, not 40, because they thought that might be too much. You literally beat a man to within an inch of his life. And so Pilate had Jesus beaten in this way, but he was wrong. It was not enough for the crowd. It was not enough for the religious leaders who were working up the crowd. And so it went on, and Jesus was then beaten in the face by those Roman soldiers before they led him out to the cross, you may remember. The prophecy adds, he was afflicted. The Hebrew word there means more literally to bow down or to humble oneself, or perhaps to be humbled. And that's the way our ESV seems to translate it, as being humbled in affliction, which was certainly true of Christ as he was humiliated in his sufferings. Alternatively, it could be translated, he humbled himself, which would fit with where the verse goes, his submissive response to the oppression that's described. The servant will be treated harshly and even humiliated, but he will not rise up or even speak up for the purpose of trying to stop it. Yet he opened not his mouth, the prophecy continues. He's compared to a lamb that is being led to slaughter, or a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Now, those are pictures of animals who in gentleness are submitting and going where they are being taken. Now those lambs, of course, And those sheep wouldn't have necessarily known exactly what was happening to them and what was coming. But Jesus knew what was coming. He knew he was going to die. He had told his disciples, he tried to explain to his disciples that he would suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they didn't understand. He submitted to it willingly, to die as a true sacrifice for his people. The prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus that he offered no resistance to the oppression and the humiliating treatment that he received at the hands of those Jewish and Roman authorities. It was fulfilled in the sense that he was generally silent during this treatment when he was being falsely accused. But he was not absolutely silent, we know from the gospel accounts. In fact, the gospel accounts reveal to us that if Jesus had been completely silent, the Jews may not have been able to even find a reasonable pretext by which to falsely accuse him. When he was being falsely accused before the Jewish high priest and religious authorities, Jesus remained silently. The Jews operated by a familiar system as we do. You were not required to speak to incriminate yourself. And so the Jews brought these false witnesses. You needed two or three witnesses to bring a charge, especially a capital charge. They wanted to put him to death. But they couldn't even find two false witnesses who could tell the same lie about him. So they were having trouble getting the charge against him. But then the high priest broke due process, violated Jesus' rights, and put him under oath, saying in Matthew 26, verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus spoke, and he answered the question. And the Jewish authorities, you remember, used his answer to charge him falsely with blasphemy and to seek to have and to put him to death. Then when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate questioned him, looking for an angle to perhaps drop the charges and release him, Jesus was silent. Pilate challenged him, You're not going to say anything? Don't you know I have the authority to condemn you or to acquit you and release you?" And Jesus answered, "You only have that authority because God has placed you in this position of authority at this time." And Jesus went on to answer some of Pilate's, he went on to speak to Pilate some at least about his kingdom, the true nature of his kingdom, but he did not try to escape crucifixion. Jesus, we know, taught in John chapter 10 that he was the shepherd, the good shepherd of his sheep, and that as the good shepherd, he told his disciples, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And so if you are among his people, if you are among his sheep, then he went to that brutal and oppressive and humiliating treatment and suffering. He went to that cruel and tortuous and cursed death of the cross and bore the wrath of God for you. He went there for you, to save you, because he set his love upon you. Peter writes in his first letter that Jesus' reaction to his unjust suffering is an example for us. For us who follow him, because we can expect to receive similar unjust suffering in this fallen world. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. "For to this you have been called," Peter writes, "because Christ also suffered for you." You've been called to suffering, "leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." That's verse 8, where we'll go next here from Isaiah 53. Here's our verse 7. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." We're living in a time right now in our country even where this suffering is growing. We know our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have suffered, continue to suffer. A Christian may be reviled or worse, though, for instance, for maintaining, along with the first chapter of Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in his image, male and female, and may agree also with David in Psalm 139 that God continues to superintend this creative process of each individual male or female person in his image. A Christian may believe that because of that, as a result, to reject the gender in which God has made us and created us and say, no, I reject that and I will remake myself, isn't actually, whatever else it is, it's an act of rebellion against God. And yet a Christian is now reviled for that, can be reviled. What are we to do? We're not to give it back to them personally. When we were reviled or threatened, we hear from 1 Peter, we're to trust God, we're to stand on his word, we're to defend it, and knowing and trust him that he will judge justly. There is a day of judgment coming, and all those who are in Christ, though they're worthy of condemnation and eternal punishment, their sins will have already been condemned and punished in Jesus Christ in their place. For all those apart from Christ, they will receive the due penalty of their sins. As our true sacrifice, Christ went willingly to the cross. He received that penalty for us. He was a substitutionary sacrifice, we see in verse 8. He died in our place. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, the song continues. Oppression is literally to hold back or to hinder, and here it has the idea of force and perhaps even violence. It's a word that can refer to imprisonment. Judgment refers most naturally here to a legal decision and judgment. And taken away in this context would refer to the death of the servant. So we put that all together, and this sentence forecasts Jesus' arrest, his trial, his wrongful conviction at the hands of the Jewish authorities, after which he was taken away to be crucified. The prophecy then considers his generation. Who's that? Well, that would be his contemporaries, all those adults that were living at the time that these things happened. And it asked the question concerning them, who among them considered that he, the servant, was cut off out of the land of the living, that he was put to death, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who in the time of the servant would be aware that his death was for the purpose of bearing the just penalty of the sins of God's people for their rebellion against him? For that is what transgression means. Now, Isaiah could be speaking here, in which case my people could refer to the covenant people of Israel or the redeemed community within Israel in particular. Or God could be the speaker, in which case my people could refer to the particular people that God has claimed for himself. Either way, the prophecy forecasts that the servant will die to bear the condemnation of a particular people that God had claimed. The implied answer to the prophet's question, though, is no one. No one understood the purpose and the accomplishment of Jesus' death when he laid down his life. Those who were responsible for putting Jesus to death didn't understand what was really going on. Jesus and the Apostle Paul both testify to this. Jesus prayed for those crucifying him while he hung on the cross, you remember. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Paul explained the mystery of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verses 7 and 8, he said, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The condemnation that Jesus received was the condemnation that we all deserve, that we are guilty and that we're worthy of death. And the death and the wrath of God that he endured on the cross was the penalty that we all deserve. He was the true sacrifice for our sins offered in our place. And so if you belong to him by faith, it is because he died for you to redeem you, to claim you, to cleanse you from your sin. He was that ram that was caught in the thicket in the experience of Abraham when he was commanded by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Abraham amazingly obeyed to the point of binding Isaac. And Isaac submitted, binding Isaac and laying him on the altar and raising the knife, and the Lord saying, no, wait, I see that you trust me. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Sacrifice the ram instead. And this is the picture that we are Isaac, and this is what is due to us for our sins, and yet Jesus, the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, received it all in our place. He is a substitutionary sacrifice. And then lastly, he was a holy sacrifice. In verse 9, the prophecy turns to details about the servant's burial. On the one hand, his grave would be made with the wicked. The word could also be translated the guilty, those who've been condemned in a court of law. And so this foretells how Jesus would die the death of a condemned man. He was falsely convicted. He was crucified as a cursed man outside the city gates as one who was unclean. Now, crucified men would not normally receive a decent burial, but the servant is buried with a rich man. And this speaks not only of a proper burial, but even an honored burial. Matthew tells us in his gospel how when Jesus died, after he died, a man named Joseph from Arimathea came, a rich man, Matthew notes, and asked for Jesus' body and gave his own expensive tomb hewn out of a rock for Jesus to be buried in. And Joseph also helped prepare Jesus' body. The last two phrases of verse 9 continue to contrast with the fact that Jesus was buried with the wicked or the condemned. When Isaiah prophesies that he had done no violence, he uses the Hebrew word chamas, which we can probably recognize today as meaning active, planned hostility towards others, the violence of war. Isaiah couples this word of outward violence with the phrase, there was no deceit in his mouth, to show that Jesus was completely sinless with respect to outward acts and with respect to inward thoughts and desires and words. In order to substitute for sinners, a person would have to have no sin of their own. And the animals that were brought for sacrifice, you couldn't just pick the worst animal out of your flock and bring that because you knew you were going to lose it. You had to pick the best. You had to pick the animal that was without blemish, and this was a picture of the purity of the sacrifice that would be needed. And so Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because as the Son of God, he was perfect without sin. He was holy as God is holy because he was the holy Son of God. He willingly offered himself in our place as a holy sacrifice, acceptable therefore to God on our behalf. As John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so because of Christ's holiness, we can be confident that if our faith is in him, we do stand forgiven because God has looked upon his holy sacrifice in our place. And Christ's holiness not only made him an acceptable sacrifice in our place, but also the scriptures tell us that his righteousness was imputed or transferred to us so that God looks at us through faith in Christ. God looks at us in Christ, that he has paid the penalty for our sins and we have his righteousness. He sees you, if you're in Christ by faith, as holy as Christ is holy. And then we consider that Isaiah prophesied and wrote this 700 years before these events occurred in the life of Jesus. And yet this prophecy is 100% accurate in the details that it mentions about these events. He was treated harshly and humiliated, yet he offered no resistance, even verbally. This is very unusual, especially when we find out that the person was innocent. He was wrongly taken into custody and condemned before his death. And although he died as a condemned man, he was buried in a rich man's tomb with honor. This detail is as exact as it is unusual and unlikely. And yet, all of these details were fulfilled, including that no one at the time knew why he was dying, including his disciples. They didn't understand it until later when he explained it to them. And so no one could have orchestrated these details because no one saw it coming. So this is one of the many evidences that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. They are his revelation to us, because this is the test of the prophet, that the details come true. We can trust the message not only of this prophecy, but the entire word of God to us about who God is and about who we are and about how we find life. Here is evidence that the Spirit uses also to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. This prophecy also underlines the depth of God's commitment to your salvation and my salvation and his love for us, that God the Father would send his own Son to endure this, that Jesus would willingly submit to the brutal physical and spiritual torture for our salvation. And so now no longer do God's covenant people have to gather on an annual basis, year after year, to have our sins atoned for through a sacrifice. God has offered the true sacrifice to which all those sacrifices pointed in offering his Son. And now we only need to come to Jesus in faith, and as we will do this morning, to remember and celebrate and to rejoice in that sacrifice once offered for us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for planning and for sending your Son to be a true and acceptable sacrifice for us. Jesus, Lamb of God, we thank you that you lived a holy life, that you were willing to give yourself to the condemnation of the cross, and that you died in our place. We pray, Spirit, that you would give us faith, and faith to believe and faith to rest always in what you've done for us. And prepare us now to meet with you at your table. In your name we ask. Amen.